Now, I want to read from the scriptures. This is the fifth talk on the book of Hebrews. And I take it that you want to be a symmetrical Christian. I take it that you do not want to become one-sided in your Christianity. And if we are going to be saved from one-sided Christianity, we're going to have to study all the Bible and read it all from beginning to end, not once, but as much as we can all the time, repeating it year after year and giving attention to everything that God has revealed about Himself. If you want to know how one-sided you are, go through your Bible and notice the passages that you have marked and the ones that you have left unmarked. Then look at your Bible and notice the books of the Bible that are marked and dog-eared and thumb-printed. And then notice the books of the Bible that hardly have any marks on them at all. It just shows that we choose what we like and neglect what we don't like. I say this because we are to talk about angels this morning, and nobody ever talked about angels in my hearing. I am the only man who's ever preached on the subject. And I wouldn't preach on it except I find it here before me, staring out at me like a bright neon sign, and the Holy Ghost wrote this book, and I can't possibly pass it over, because angels are not popular in Protestant circles. It's written here that that man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now he's quoting scripture here. He's again and again, there was a scripture passages. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Thus saith the Holy Spirit in the latter verses of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, as I have attempted to make clear in my effort at expounding this book, that the preeminence of the eternal Son is the theme of the book. The preeminence of the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, that he above all other beings has preeminence. He is shown to be preeminent above Abraham. He is shown to be preeminent above Aaron. He is shown to have preeminence above Moses, as great as the man who builds the house has over the house. He is shown to have preeminence above Joshua, and above the priests of the Old Testament, and even above the high priests of the Old Testament. And here he is shown to have preeminence above the angels. Now, because we're Protestants, we miss a few things that we have carelessly, and I think sometimes in a vexed spirit, thrown out. If you cross over the tracks onto the other great division of the church, so-called on earth, you will find that some of our friends make a great deal of angels. You go through their hymnody, and they have a good deal to say about angels. And because they have a lot to say about angels, we Protestants take revenge by not saying anything at all about angels. But the truth is that the Bible has very much to say about angels. Did you know that the word angel or angels or angels possessive occurs more than 300 times by actual count in our King James Bible, and references are made to the angels where the word does not occur almost as many times more. So that it seems to me that anything in the Scriptures which gets 300 references by name ought not to be neglected as much as we neglect it. We ought to know more about it than we do. And yet if I were to run up to the average Christian and say to him, what is an angel? Why, he'd probably fall back on the old poem, a beautiful creature with wings that sits up in heaven and sings. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that angels have wings, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that the angels sing. Now that's a shocking thing, but it's true nevertheless. We give the angels a harp, or rather a trumpet, and start them off, but they don't, they may sing, and the chances are very strong that they do. But it's very odd, the Bible doesn't say that they do. And the Bible doesn't say that they have wings, though there are creatures in the Scriptures that have wings, the cherubim and the seraphim, they're said to have wings. Well, anyway, the angels were very well known in Hebrew religion. And remember that the man who wrote the book of Hebrews was writing and pleading the cause of Christ to people with a Hebrew background. And so he had to make a case for the Son of God that would put him higher than the highest thing that the Hebrews recognized. And next to God, the Hebrews recognized angels, or at least heavenly beings. So the man of God does not hesitate in writing to Hebrew Christians, he does not hesitate to compare Jesus with the angels and show from their own scriptures that Jesus our Lord is infinitely superior to the highest angels that inhabit the kingdom of God. Now, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, along with our New, but we're confining ourselves for the moment to the Old because there was no New when the book of Hebrews was written. The Hebrew religion was divinely given, and because it was divinely given, it reflects accurately the two worlds as they are. You and I, as I've said before, are victims of the scientific age. We're victims of the plastic age and the space age and the atomic age. We're victims of the artificial age and the mechanical age. And our minds have been stained with this kind of thinking to a point where we don't look out on God's world as simply as we should. We don't look out as children look and see everything as a wonder. We see it through the socks, strain it through the socks, and see it through the glasses of some scientists and philosophers that have lived. But the Hebrew Bible gives us the world as it is, and it reflects accurately the world as they are. If you were to go to the Bible and read it and meditate on it until you became biblical in your psychology, you would come nearer to being a true scientist than the man who puts God out of his mind and never read the Bible at all, and with his microscope and his other instruments tries to determine what the world is. Always remember that the world was made by God Almighty and it bears the stamp of deity upon it. Just as If you were to go down into the States and you would find, and I suppose over Canada too, though I've not seen them here, I've not traveled too much in Canada, you would see buildings, certain buildings, and when you saw them, you would say instantly, I know who the architect was, Frank Lloyd Wright. Now, my personal opinion is that he should have been raking the lawn when he designed a lot of his houses, but he did design them, and you would recognize it because they have the man's personality on them. You go into an art institute, and you will see pictures there, and you will recognize them. If you're anything of a student of art, you will know immediately. I know a few. I think I would know Jean Corret, the Frenchman, any place, because he does something with light and color that nobody else ever quite managed to capture. So the stamp of the man is all over his pictures. And so it is with hymns. I amuse myself sometimes by going through the old-fashioned hymn books and singing and mumbling and humming some of the hymns, and there's no name given, and I say, Wesley wrote this, and I flip back and found it's Wesley. Or I say, what? This is his, and I go back and usually find it's what, because they have stamped what they have written with their own personality. And so it is with the world in which we live. The world visible and the world invisible, the two worlds I've called them, though they're probably only one. The visible and the invisible together probably make up the one world. But you can look out on that world and you will see the stamp of God on it, just as you look at the Bible and you see the stamp of God here on the scriptures. And if you think enough and meditate enough, you will see a likeness between the Bible and the world itself. There's a similarity between the two, enough similarity so you recognize the same architect and the same artist, and when you hear the notes blown out from the Bible and you hear the sound of the trumpet in the storm and the thunder, you recognize the same trumpet blast. It's Jehovah watering his hills from his chambers. It's God Almighty in the lightning and the storm. It's God Almighty in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So you'll find a similarity there. So I plead that we put out of our minds our modern Western mentality as far as we can, that we purge away from it this artificial mentality, and that we try to think as God thinks and be Christ-like in our mentality. Now, the Bible reveals a great deal about angels, and it assumes the existence of them, an order of transcendent beings, which it calls angels, and they are shown to be holy, the holy angels, the scripture says, and they're shown to be sexless. Jesus our Lord said that they that attain, speaking of people, they that attain unto that world will neither marry or be given in marriage, but will be in that way like the angels. Now, they will not be angels. I want you to get that straight. I know that sometimes we think when we die, we become angels. No. No more than when a horse dies, he becomes a buffalo. You don't change by dying. You don't change from one species to another. And you don't change from being human to being angelic just because you die or because you rise again from the dead. Angels are one order of being and men are another order of being. And God made man in his image, and it's not said of the angels that he made them in his image. It is said in the next chapter in Hebrews that Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, the nature of a man. So there are sexless creatures there, holy creatures, and they have great power. They are said to excel in strength. And they're said to be multitudinous. God likes lots of things. I've often wondered why God wants so much of everything, but he seems to. If I'd had it to do, I'd started the whole job of birth control and reducing the human race years ago. Of course, I'd want it to happen after I was born, naturally. But I'd have said, there are too many people everywhere you go. They're talking about population explosions. That's an awful word. Population explosions, and we're having so many people in the world. We have supposed to have close to 3 billion of them now, and I remember when we were boasting we had 2 billion. There are close to 3 billion now. That's 1,000 million, being 1 billion. And yet when God makes things, he makes lots of them because, you see, God, being infinite and having everything and all power and all wisdom, doesn't have to settle for two or three or a half dozen or a hundred. So when God created the angels, he created a multitude of the heavenly host and an innumerable company of angels, and innumerable means that they can't be counted. And then they have a substance like fire. I've heard sermons preached on Hebrews 1 telling preachers that they ought to be fiery, and I believe in fiery preachers. I don't believe in preachers that come numbly to the pulpit and dully read something they've thought up. I believe that a preacher ought to have fire on his soul, and I know where to go to get it. But when the Scripture says that the ministering spirits are sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation, it doesn't mean men. It says he makes his ministers a flame of fire, and it doesn't mean men. Minister is a word that we apply to men, and it's a good word to apply, but it also applies to angels. And he's talking about angelic spirits here when he says that they are made of fire. You and I are not made of fire, except in the most poetic way. I'm reading the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and if ever a man was a man of fire, it was Samuel Rutherford. I love the poetry of Frederick Faber, and he was a man of fire. And I have been reading the journals of Whitfield, and he was a man of fire. But I'm using those terms only in their figurative sense, not in their literal sense. But the angels seem to have been composed of fire and move up and down in fire. Now, I noticed I'm interested in the activities of the angels. What would they do? What would they have to do, do you suppose, all these angels? Well, I notice they're interested in the affairs of earth, and they're not human, but they've got one human quality, and that is they're inquisitive about things that they don't understand. Peter says that the angels desired to look into the mystery of the gospel, and they could not. And Jesus, our Lord, said that the Son does not know neither the angels in heaven, but only the Father, certain prophetic events. So these angels are obviously interested in us. They're interested in people, and they had some function at the creation, for we read that the sons of God shouted for joy, and the sons of God there mean the angels, according to all the scholars, and they had something to do with the giving of the law. For you will remember that it's written that the law was given by the ministry of angels. One angel came to the Virgin Mary at the hour of the Annunciation and announced that she would have a son and call his name Jesus. At the birth of Jesus, there was an angel that came, and a multitude of the heavenly host joined him very soon. And when Christ was in Gethsemane, that tender passage tells us that when he had prayed himself to exhaustion, angels came and ministered unto him. We read again that at Christ's resurrection, angels were everywhere about. Sometimes it calls them angels, and sometimes it calls them people, because angels, not having any physical body, took on themselves visible forms sometimes to be seen as men. And then at the death of the righteous, we learn that there are angels. You know, I think there's an awful lot of paganism yet in the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord. I know nobody wants to die, but for a real saint who's lived right, who's made everything right, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed him from sin, and the Lord pleading his cause before the Father, and he's lived well and done his work, I don't think dying is the gloomy, horrible thing that it's made out to be. And I don't believe that we ought to surround our loved Christian dead with all the marks of death. He's not dead, he sleepeth, said Jesus. And when the poor fellow died that had been begging at the rich man's gate, he was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Imagine it, will you, a ticker tape parade to welcome him into the presence of Abraham, his father. And the angels were leading the parade. Well, then we also learn that the angels keep the righteous. we don't believe in guardian angels in the Protestant circles very much. It's just a poetic thing and something for artists to draw pretty pictures about. But nobody believes in it much, but our Lord did say that their angels do always behold the face of our Father which is in heaven. And then in your reading your Bible, did you notice that angels appeared unto Moses? And old Mr. Balaam, that greedy old pastor or preacher that wanted to obey God so bad, but he wanted money worse. And so he obeyed money rather than God and died fighting against God. But that man Balaam, remember he was riding his little donkey along a narrow path, and an angel of God blocked the way. The donkey saw the angel and the prophet didn't. I wonder how many of us preachers wouldn't see an angel if he came and stood in the aisle. Well, Balaam didn't, but the donkey did. And then there was Hagar when she had put her little boy out to die. An angel came and spoke to her. And you remember Jacob as he saw the ladder raised, he saw angels ascending and descending. I said the last time I mentioned that the angels did not descend and ascend. They didn't come down and go back up. They went up and came back down. They'd been down here all the time. Only we didn't see them, you see. Jacob didn't see them. The fellow that had done what Jacob did, he couldn't see an angel. You can put a film over your eyes until you can't even appreciate a man talking about an angel. You'd rather he'd talk about something more practical. But you will find in that great day that among the most practical beings in the world will be the angels of God. And then there was Elijah. I like to think how Elijah, the prophet of God, was out, and he was a great, courageous man, but he was the kind of man that, as they say in baseball, he batted over his own head. That is, he did things bigger than he could do. And one of those times, he did something so big, he killed 400 of the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel heard about it and sent word to him. She said, "I'll have your head in the basket tomorrow." Well, Elijah lit out, and he didn't wait around to debate the matter with. He didn't believe, as they would say now, that the matter was negotiable. So he was afraid that if he didn't win, he'd lose his head. So he got out in a hurry. I can understand him. I can imagine Jezebel. I think I'd have done the same thing. And he ran a long time, and he got out there under the juniper tree, and he was frightened and miserable, and he had had a letdown from the tension, you know, of that great experience on Mount Carmel. And the Lord sent an angel and tapped him and woke him up out of his gloomy sleep. And he smelled something and said, "I'm back home." And he looked, "No," he said, "I'm not back home at all. I'm way out here in the wilderness under this tree." He looked around, he said, "I thought I smelled cake." He said, "I do." And who do you suppose had been baking cakes? It was none other than an angel baking cakes for the prophet of God. And you know the story of Samson's mother and father and the angel that came to see them. And you know the story of Zechariah and of Daniel and Joseph and Mary and Christ himself and the beggar and Peter and Philip and Lot and David and the shepherds and Paul and John and Herod. Every last one of them had experiences with angels. And you will say, "Well, what kind of a visionary are you, Mr. Tozer? When have you seen the last angel?" The nearest thing to an angel I've ever seen is a pretty little girl. I'll admit that. A girl about that high is, to my mind, the prettiest thing God ever made in this wide world. The next best and prettiest thing is a little boy. But that's the nearest I ever came to seeing an angel. So I am not speaking out of my experience nor telling you that I have been in contact with angels. In the first place, the Scripture never says that I should try to get in contact with angels. But it does say they're here. And the Bible says it's here. When I come to preach the Bible, I'm going to say it's here, and I'm not going to skip it. You come to the book of Revelation, the Bible mentions angels 75 times. Do you know, I think there are periods in the life of the church when even angels won't make themselves known. But the coming of Christ, the first time they did, and at the death and resurrection of Christ, they did. And when the church was in her purity in the book of Acts, they did. And they will again when he returns in the glory. Whenever the church is revived, they will. So the drama of the last days, 75 times in the book of Revelation, the angels are seen. And I'm sure that in the new heaven and the new earth and in the world to come, They'll be around everywhere. Now, generally assumed that we Protestants, that we evangelicals, for I am an evangelical, that we evangelicals are, that we are synonymous with the religion of the Bible. But I have noticed the Bible says an awful lot about angels, and evangelicals don't say anything at all. And so there's one point and place where we do not correspond. Now, when we come to the intention and purpose of the writer in bringing the matter of angels in, he did it in order to show that the highest creatures that the Hebrews knew, the most exalted and lofty beings that they recognized, were beneath the man, Christ Jesus. So he goes to work quoting their own scriptures here. And he said there's a contrast between the eternal Son and even your angels, he said. You have a great deal to say about angels, and you believe in them high and lifted up and powerful and mighty and wise, rushing to the help of God's people. Very good. But this one I preach unto you is mightier than the angels. He has a name that is greater than theirs. So he shows in Psalm 2:7, Thou art my son, God said, this day have I begotten thee. Now, he never said that to an angel. Thou art my begotten son. The angels were the created sons of God. You know the difference between Adam and us? The difference is this. By us, I mean Christians. The difference is Adam was the created work of God, and Christians are the begotten work of God. A Christian is not born again in the likeness of Adam, who was made of clay. He is born again in the likeness of Christ, who was begotten of God. There is the difference. God's created man fell, but God's begotten man did not fall, but remains eternally and forever the mighty Christ, unfallen, separate from sinners, higher than the highest heavens. And then in Psalm 89:26, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this was never said, never could be said about anyone except Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Psalms 97:7, he quotes, and that all the angels of God worship him. Now, you, for my part, you wouldn't have had to quote any other passage than this one. Jesus Christ is pointed out to and pointed out. And they said, look at him and behold him, and all you angels of God get on your knees before him and worship this one. Now, God never reversed that and said, oh, you son, worship the angels. But he said, oh, angels, worship the son. The point he's making here in every quotation is that Jesus Christ stands preeminent above all other beings, and he uses the angels as the highest beings that there are. The angels are on their faces, and our Lord is on his throne, and that's where they should be forever. In Psalm 45:6-7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, I have been reading. Some of you want to chase me out of town for this, but I read everything. I've even read part, at least, of the Communist Manifesto. I read everything, though I reject what I don't like. But, and of course, you know my opinion of communists. It couldn't be any lower if it was a cutworm's instep. I think so little of the whole business. And I'm waiting for God Almighty to reverse the order of things and drive the evil we call communism out of the world. And yet I have in my earlier times read their literature because I wanted to know what they believed, the same as I have read atheism and all the other isms because I wanted to know what they taught. Well, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever in the book that I've been reading, called the New English Bible. Now, somebody wants to know what I think of it. I'm not able to tell you whether it's safe or not. Some of my brethren say it isn't safe, and so I'm not recommending it. But I've been telling you that I've been reading it. And in Psalm 45, it's stronger than the King James Version. Thy throne, O God. Thy throne. God puts the word twice. And that addresses Jesus as God twice. in the same verse that the King James only calls him God once. So at least in that instance, it is stronger than the King James in telling us that Jesus Christ is very God or very God. Now, that you introduce any other being into that category, will you? Put any other being in that sentence. Thy throne, O angel. No, you couldn't say that, nor seraphim, nor cherubim. You couldn't put Moses there, nor Aaron there, nor David there, nor Daniel there. Only Jesus Christ our Lord can have it said of him, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in the 34th, Isaiah 34, they shall perish, but thou remainest. In Psalms 110:1, sit thou on my right hand. Who's speaking there? It's Jehovah who is speaking. Sit thou on my right hand. Now there are those that tell us that the Jehovah of that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old. Don't believe it, my brother. He is the God, and he is co-equal with Jehovah, and he is co-eternal with Jehovah, and he is of one substance with Jehovah, but Jehovah is the name of the Father, not the name of the Son. The Father said, Jehovah the Father said to the Son, Sit thou on my right hand. So how could Jehovah, if Jesus were Jehovah, how could the Father, Jehovah, say, Sit thou on my right hand when he was talking to his Son? No, no. Jesus is God, and he is very God, a very God, begotten, not created, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the Word made flesh to dwell among us. And he is deity in every sense of the word, but he is the second person of the Trinity. He's not the first person of the Trinity. They who teach the scriptures ought to remember the cautious and careful explanation and warning given by the old creed that tells us that we should not confound the persons, nor attempt to divide the substance. It was not the Father that died on the cross, it was the Son that died on the cross. Neither did the Spirit die on the cross. It was the Son who died on the cross. Jehovah, Lord God, sent his Son, who was named Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Godhead, by the Spirit, offered himself without spot back to Jehovah again. That's the correct theological position, and we ought to be careful that we don't confuse it. Jehovah said unto Jesus, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And only to an equal could the great God Almighty say that. He never said it to an angel nor to a seraphim. Indeed, the seraphims and the cherubim move about his throne, and spread their broad wings, do the cherubim, and run straight forward and lift up their wings to do the will of God, but they don't sit on God's throne. Only the eternal Son can sit on the throne of the eternal God. Well, angels exist, but you wouldn't think so in the average church. They do. This is a populated world. I'd like to have you know that. It's a populated world. There are other creatures in the world beside you. They're here. I don't mean animals. I mean these creatures of God sent to be ministers to them who shall be heirs of salvation. You can see plainly how valuable you are as a Christian in the sight of God when God takes the very angels from the throne and sends them to be your ministers. He doesn't tell you to communicate with them or to try to communicate with them. He doesn't tell you to talk to them or to try to get in touch with them. He only tells you to recognize that the Father who loved you doesn't leave you alone in this dark world. I suppose that the most difficult thing to bear, if you were thrown up into space, if you went up into space as Major Gagarin was said to do, I've yet to be convinced. But I suppose that the toughest and hardest thing would be to be so alone. Ah, brother, to be up there all by yourself now, so far from the little old world, the old earth where people are. You get too much of people, you know, and you like to take a walk somewhere where nobody is. But you like to come back to them again, don't you? We're people, and God made us gregarious creatures. That is, we live for one another, and we love each other. Just to walk downtown when you don't know a soul, not a soul. it's better than to be up there in space. I'd enjoy it more. Who was that that said, I am the master of all, I survey my rights, there are none to dispute? But there he was all by himself. Selkirk wrote it, but it was Robinson Crusoe who was supposed to be saying it. There he was all alone, by himself. Nobody was there but he. That'd be a lonely thing. And to be in this world and think there's nobody in the world, to me that would be unutterable anguish. Unbearable anguish. Just the sight of a human face, regardless of the color or which way his eyes ran, just the sight of a human face would be wonderful. I suppose you heard about the Russian rocket that was whirling around up there, and it was overtaken by an American rocket, and they ran together neck and neck for a while. And they got in conversation. And one of them said, why do we not have a little talk while we're here? And the other one said, yes, why not? He said, after all, we both speak German. You know, both the Americans and the Germans learned their trade from, and the Russians learned their trade from the Germans. But anyhow, to be up there where you couldn't talk to anybody, all the loneliness of it. And when Jesus Christ, our Lord, was alone in the garden, angels came and ministered to him. And when he was alone in the desert, angels came and ministered to him. And when Peter was in prison, an angel came forthright and direct, slapped Peter on the side and said, wake up, Peter. Peter woke, said, come on, took him out. It's good to know that you're not alone in the world. Our Heavenly Father has his beings here. I've never seen one, and I'm not going to try to hunt one. But I believe they're around about me. I believe they're here. The angels keep their wanted places. Turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid things. I believe if we, the children of God, were to begin to see the earth and the world and the things that are therein as God sees them, and we begin to get divine mentality, and we began to have a mind that was colored and touched and tinted by the scriptures instead of by science and philosophy and advertising, it would be a lot happier people. We wouldn't be as lonely as we are. We'd know that he's with us, always, all the time with us and in us. We would know that he has these creatures, which we know so little, but of which we could know more if we took the trouble, who are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. What they do, I don't know. But I sometimes think, let me tell you this little tiny story in closing, happened to me. I was a Christian, young Christian, attending a certain church where it was pretty easy to backslide because there wasn't much there to keep you from it. And I had no help of any sort, neither at home or anywhere else. One Sunday morning, I woke up in a bad mood. And I said, I am not going to church today. I was, for the moment, in my heart, backslidden. I said, I am not going to any church today. I'm going out in the country. So I went out in the country. People do that now, you know, and play golf, but think they're doing God's service. But I knew I wasn't. I knew I was backsliding. So I went for a walk out into the country. And I went across a field. And as I walked across that field, I saw something red, and I picked it up, and it was a red-bound book, and it had been rained on, and the sun had shone and dried it, and it rained on again, and there it was, way out there in the middle of a grassy field, far from everybody and everything, waiting for a boy who was too gloomy and blue that day to go to church to find it, and I picked it up. I forget the name of it. It's one of those 4,890 questions answered, you know, for busy Bible students. But anyhow, the Lord had it there for me. And I opened it up, began to read, and every page told me that I ought to be back in that church. Well, I threw that book back where it belonged, but I wonder who put that there. Now, I don't know that an angel did, but somebody did. Maybe some angel dropped that there for me who should be an heir of salvation. and I was a young fellow also. I was riding the rods. If you know, I suppose you don't know what riding. You cultivated and cultured people don't know what riding the rods is. Riding the rods means riding freight cars instead of passenger cars. I didn't have any money, so I rode the rods. I was bumming around. And it was Sunday, and I was a Christian, too. I shouldn't have been there. But then, if you knew what I had to feed on, you wonder why I wasn't somewhere worse than that in that church. But anyhow, there I was, away from my people and away from home and away from the church and away from everything that was right. And the train ground to a stop, and the church bells began to play. I never heard church bells so loud and insistent in all of my life. And I have heard preachers preach and lay it on thick, but I never heard any preacher that did any better job of bringing conviction on a backslidden boy than those church bells did that day. I don't know what they were now. It could have been Anglican or Presbyterian, whatever they were. They were up there telling me that I shouldn't be riding freight trains. I should be back where I belong. I soon went back and straightened out all right, as you know. But anyhow, now, who did all that? I don't know who did all that. I know the man up in front would have laughed if I'd have said to him, the engineer, are you an angel? He'd have smiled and spit his tobacco juice over the cab window and said, not that I know of. So I don't suppose that he was an angel, but I do think that when he put on the brakes, he put them on by the providence of God to stop me right in front of that church. And so those little things saved me. Those little providential things saved me. Now, don't say I told you an angel stopped a train or dropped a book, but I have a notion that the providences of God arranged it to save me. Brother, if you only knew how many times you thought it out. God had been out there ahead of you all the time thinking it out. You thought it was your plan, and all it was, you ran into God's plan. You thought the idea was yours, but God put the idea in your mind. You thought that fellow that came to you and said this and this and changed the course of your life. You thought you went to him. God sent him to you. And so we're living in a populated world. We're living in a world full of the friends of God. Sinners are not, certainly. God has his angels and God has his people that he can talk to. The providential circumstances are out there. And we ought to recognize them. And we ought to thank God every day. And one of the old saints said, if you'll thank God for your providences, you'll never lack a providence to thank God for. And if you will recognize the providences of God working for you behind the scene and out ahead of you, and all around you unknown to you and unseen by you, and you'll remember and thank him for them, you'll always have something to thank him for. Well, now that's my little word to you this morning about Scriptures and the angels and the eternal Son who is infinitely above all the angels, world without end. Amen.